So we're beginning our third session this morning of Human Structure. Our topic this morning is spiritual character. In our previous session, we saw that every person has a human spirit, which is the source of life for their psyche and their body. We saw that the human spirit can grow, it can become mature, it can also be strengthened and purified. We saw that your spirit is the part of you that interacts with God, including the Holy Spirit. And your spirit and psyche are both eternal, but they're distinct from each other. Okay, they're not one and the same. Today we're going to look at the spiritual origin of character. I'd like to begin by talking about basic character. Now, according to scriptures we're going to examine here, a person's general nature or character is a product of their spirit. Okay, that's what we're looking for in these verses. The Old Testament verses will use the Hebrew word ruach, and the New Testament verses will use the Greek word pneuma. And what do those words mean? Breath, wind, and spirit, right? Okay? Look at Numbers 14:24. Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Now, what characteristic does this attribute to the human spirit?
Differences.
It's different. Do you suppose each of our spirits are unique from the rest of them? Do you think mine's different from yours, and vice versa, for which you can be grateful? Do you see anything else in here? It says he follows me wholeheartedly, right? Mm-hmm. Now, it uses the word heart there, wholeheartedly, but that really means completely. So that might be an attribute of the spirit as well, possibly. Look at Psalm 78:8. They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. So what characteristics does this attribute to spirit? Faithfulness or unfaithfulness, right? Proverbs 11:13. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered. So what characteristic do you see here? Trustworthy, a covering, yes, protecting, he's trustworthy. Next one, a patient man has a great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Now, the phrase quick-tempered in the Hebrew literally is short spirit. That doesn't mean short in stature, it means short in capacity, okay? So, it's talking about a short temper or a short spirit, if you would. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So what characteristic of the human spirit do we see here?
Pride.
Pride, haughtiness, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and whose spirit is no deceit. What characteristic?
Honesty.
There's no deceit, right? It's transparent. Isaiah 65:14. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry from the anguish of heart and wail in brokenness of spirit. Is the characteristic here?
Brokenness.
The next verse. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What characteristic do we see here? Humility and contriteness, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What characteristic here?
Poor in spirit.
Poor in spirit. Now, what does that mean to you? What does that say to you? Being poor in spirit.
Lacking
in the characteristics we usually talk about somebody being spirited, right? It means aggressive, assertive, out, you know, real strong, this kind of stuff. And this one here is saying poor in spirit. So that's a characteristic of spirit that this values here. In Luke 1:17, and he will go out from before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. What's the characteristic here? Similar characteristic to Elijah, right? Okay. So these verses show that a person's basic character or nature is determined by his spirit. Do you see that point? Okay. I simply wanted to read through these verses to demonstrate that point so we understand that there's a foundation here. A person's basic character originates or is a function of their spirit. Now, I want to talk about something that I call aptitudes. And I use a very secular term here for a reason. And we'll possibly get into that in just a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12:1 says, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, as you can see there in your worksheet, the phrase spiritual gifts is the Greek word pneumatika, which is an adjective. It means spiritual, spiritual in origin or spiritual in nature, okay? But it's an adjective. Now, most translations that I've looked at describe this or translate this as spiritual gifts. But the adjective has no object in the Greek text. It simply says, I don't know what now about spiritual. I don't want you to be ignorant, okay? It's just an adjective and it has no object there. So it's clear from this verse that the passage of Scripture following it relates to spiritual activity or something originating in the Spirit. Okay, that's what this tells us. Do you agree with that? You might as well, right? All right, look at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now here the word gifts is the word I want to draw your attention to. And that's the Greek word charisma. We get the word charismatic or charismata. This is the Greek word charisma. That's the root. And that means free or gracious gift that is undeserved. And that's where we get the phrase unmerited favor. That's where that comes from. But it also means a spiritual endowment or enablement. I want you to see that. That word charisma includes a meaning of spiritual endowment or enablement. Now, we know that these are spiritual because of the context. Verse 1 says we're talking about pneumatica, spiritual things, all right? And then he says about gifts, charisma. So we're talking about spiritual gifts here because they're spiritual. That's the context here, spiritual. Now, there are several lists of charisma that are listed in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 11 and verse 28, Romans 12, 6 through 8, and Ephesians 4, 11. Those are several lists that everybody zeroes in on and says these are the charisma, the spiritual gifts. Actually, I call them grace gifts because charisma, well, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Well, these are charisma, the grace gifts, which are free gifts that are graciously given to us. These are spiritual endowments or enablements. So they are gifts motivated by grace, or they are gracious gifts, okay? They are gifts of grace, grace being an enablement. That's what we're talking about here, all right? A gift from God that enables us to do something. A grace gift is an enablement. Now, I've listed three lists there, or shown that there are three lists that people normally draw from, actually four lists, two of them in 1 Corinthians 12. But I've also identified other similar features, other abilities that I find in Scripture. And I've documented 29 of them. I think I list them there. I see it working there on your worksheet. I've documented 29 of them. Administration, apostleship, celibacy, craftsmanship, deliverance, blah, 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 voluntary poverty, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. These are 29 that I've documented. In fact, these are the ones I present in my workshop. But I've discovered others that I haven't documented. Okay? There are others out there that aren't in these traditional lists, but they're the same kind of enablements, the same kind of grace gifts. And again, these are charisma, grace gifts, which are enablements. These enablements enable us to do certain things very skillfully and very naturally. Now, I call these grace gifts, I call them aptitudes or inherent abilities, because I believe God gives every human grace gifts, as we'll discuss in a moment. So if I use the word grace gifts or aptitudes or inherent abilities, I'm talking about the same thing. Those are interchangeable phrases for me. Is that confusing enough for you? Is that confusing enough, or should I be more confusing? That's okay. Let's move on. It's very clear that Scripture treats these as spiritual qualities that God gives us that enable us to be effective in life, because human culture needs these abilities. Does human culture need administrators? Does human culture need mercy givers? Does human culture need helpers? How about people with medical concerns and interests? What about those who are CEOs who oversee large organizations and processes and so forth? All of human culture needs those things, and that's exactly what we see in these lists. Okay? So my conclusion here that I would suggest for a conclusion is that our aptitudes, that is our charisma, spiritual gifts, or enablements, our aptitudes are major features of our character and originate in our spirits. In other words, character is a feature of our human spirit. Now, God chooses which charisma we're going to have. We don't get to look at the list and choose which ones we want, okay? God gives them to us, and these are inherent abilities which we can develop and mature. I have the gift of teaching, but I had to develop it. And you can be glad that I have. Let's don't go back to where I started, okay? But we can develop these gifts, these grace gifts or these aptitudes, or we can cause them to mature, however you want to describe that. Now, I'm sure you'll have comments or questions about this section here, about aptitudes. What questions or comments do you have about this? Well, the verse that I'm thinking of says that seek the gifts that do certain things.
Oh, okay.
Build up the body, actually. Now, does that mean that you don't have it and you need to find it? I don't think that's what that verse means. It might, but that's not my understanding of that verse. Because that would violate what I see very clearly elsewhere in Scripture, several times, which says these are grace gifts. The question is whether we ask God and He gives them to us in response to our asking. But that violates two very clear scriptures that says that God gives them to us as He determines. Okay? So it's His choice, not ours. So there's some thought that you can ask or that you can receive a gift by having someone lay hands on you. Paul talks to Timothy, I believe it is, and talked about the gift that you have when I lay my hands on you. So there is an aspect of that. I don't know that one precludes the other, but I am confident, based on what I'm presenting to you this morning, which we haven't gotten into fully yet, that God gives these grace gifts to every human being as He determines.
Mm-hmm. I'm thinking that He gives them in the moment that He creates us or establishes us in the womb or where from His thought or heart. I don't know.
At conception?
Yeah.
Me too. In fact, that's where we're going. I think you're right on track here.
Well, don't you think that He gives us certain gifts and because He has certain things He wants us to do? And so He gifts us to walk out those works that we were created to do.
Exactly.
I mean, that's why it isn't necessary about asking to get this one or that one, because He knows the journey you're on, the path that He wants you to walk, and so you're gifted to do that.
I'm agreeing, and I think as we mature in our spirit, we begin to uncover those and develop them and asking God to mature us in those.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, I think there is a lot there that we just don't have any clue that God needs
until
to stir up or to release.
We're into this position where we're seeing that we need more of whatever it is it's called us to.
By the way, these are exactly the topics I deal with in my workshop, and there's a workshop coming up in a few weeks. Okay? You might be interested in that, if you haven't already attended it. But yes, I believe that God has a will for our lives. He selected specific works for us to perform. He prepared them in advance for us to perform. And He equipped us to do what He's called us to do. That's my premise. And we're going to be touching on that throughout the morning. Okay, let's look at another category here, another group of spiritual features that I call traits or character traits. Look at Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, every translation that I've examined, the word Spirit is capitalized. And what does that mean? The Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. That's right. I want to point out, however, that that's an interpretation by the translators. They capitalized it because they believe it means God's Spirit or Holy Spirit. In the Greek text, the word Spirit, pneuma, is not capitalized because, first of all, it's not a proper noun. In this case, it's not used as a proper noun. For example, Holy Spirit, that would be capitalized. And if you were to look in the Greek text where it refers to the Holy Spirit, Spirit is capitalized because that is a proper noun. Okay. Also, it's not the first word in a sentence. Just like in English, Greek capitalizes the first word in a sentence. Well, this is not the first word of the sentence. Therefore, because it's not a proper noun and because it's not the first word, this word pneuma in the text is not capitalized. And it doesn't say God's Spirit or Holy Spirit. It simply says Spirit. So in English, I think that the lowercase spirit, meaning human spirit, is just as appropriate. Verse 19, three verses prior to this. makes a general reference to the flesh, obviously meaning whose flesh? Ours, human flesh, right? And then it lists the acts of the flesh, in other words, the acts of our human flesh. And then verse 22, the one we're looking at here, makes a general reference to the Spirit. And the context is still humanity. It hasn't started talking about God. It's still talking about humanity. So first it makes a general reference to the flesh, then it makes a general reference to the Spirit. So grammatically, I believe the fruit, the character traits, are human functions, are functions of the human spirit. Now there are two possibilities here that we might consider. Two possibilities. One is that initially these are God's qualities that become our qualities as the Holy Spirit develops them in us and we become more Christ-like. That's one possibility. And that is the traditional interpretation. Or another possibility I'd like for you to consider is that because God gives everyone what they need to be effective in life, regardless of their spiritual condition, we might argue that we already have these traits, but they're affected by our spiritual rebirth. Now, that possibility right there makes some assumptions that we're going to examine in just a moment. But I'd like to present that as a possible interpretation of this. Both of these possibilities acknowledge God's grace and His goodness. Okay? Now, these qualities are fruit of our spirit. Fruit is a product, expression, or a result of a spirit. And I would go so far as to suggest that this is a representative list here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This is a representative list. I think, again, that we can look in Scripture and develop a very long list, and I've presented a paragraph there, a longer list of God's traits that we can have. And the list that you have there is incomplete, but that's where it is at this point. And everything from A to Z. I mean, agape, anger, authority, brotherly kindness, commitment, compassion, confidence, contentment, courage, creativity, emotion, endurance, excellence, fairness, faith, forgiveness, free will, gentleness, goodness, grace, honesty, honor, humility. God has a sense of humor. You know that. Where do you think it comes from? It's not a perversion of sin. Imagination, joy, justice, kindness, knowledge, meekness, mercy, oddness. You like that one, so do I. We are a peculiar people. We're different, okay? Patience, peace, perseverance, purity, rationality, satisfaction, self-control, sincerity, trustworthiness, understanding, virtue, wisdom, and zeal. Now, these are traits that are attributed to God that the Bible presents as desirable traits for us. So, conclusion here. There's very strong evidence that our character traits, like our aptitudes, also are qualities or expressions of our spirits. These are inherent traits which we can develop or mature. Now, let me explain that. By develop, I mean a couple of different things here. By develop, these are inherent traits that we can develop. I mean that we can either be endowed with the traits and make them stronger and mature them, like I did with the gift of teaching, for example. Okay? Patience. God may have given me a level of patience. My wife questions that at times, but he may have given me patience and I can develop that and mature it, right? Okay? So that's one possibility. Another is that we might start with none of a particular trait and develop it through life experiences. Patience is more likely that case for me. I'm inherently impatient. I'm dissatisfied. I'm, you know, moving on and so forth. So these character traits might be something that God gives us that we can mature and build up on, or they may be things that we can develop, that God can develop in us through life experiences. We're confronted with a situation, say, oh man, I need mercy right now. And I'm just not, you know, I rate zero on mercy. I need mercy right now. God, help me. And God says, glad you asked. Let's go for it. And He develops it in us. And most likely, He gives us a supernatural enablement for that particular moment, but He's planted a seed there, if you will. Okay? And we can nurture that, and we can grow it and develop it. So however, whichever way you want to interpret the word develop there, go for it. Develop it as in God gives it to us and we develop it from there, or we have none to start with and we develop it from scratch through life experiences and God's help. I think it works either way. Any questions or comments at this point?
In the two possibilities, they're not exclusive of each other. They look like they both are true to me.
Those two possibilities up there? Yeah.
It's not the same.
I agree.
You have to choose one or the other.
I think it's very possible. Yep. And it's possible they're two sides of the same situation. Could be. It may be just a matter of semantics. I don't know. But I see two distinct possibilities that can be described differently. Either God's qualities, like we're talking about the aptitudes, the same thing applies for the character traits. God gives them to us and we can grow them and nurture them, or that's what it says right there. Or God will enable us, empower us with this at the moment of need, and we can go on and develop it from there. So either way, you know, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I see both possibilities. Any other questions or observations, comments about this section? Let's talk about personality versus character. Our spirits are stable, and they generally experience only small or slow changes. Now, a couple of exceptions to that would be salvation and trauma. Okay, salvation and trauma make radical changes, significant radical changes, almost instantaneously, if you would, very quickly. But those are the exceptions. Other than salvation and trauma, I suggest that our spirits are consistent. The features don't change much. They grow through growth. Okay, I want to point out that growth is an inherently slow process. If it's fast, we call it a miracle. Right? If it's slow, we call it growth.
That's right.
Why would trauma?
You can have a wounded spirit that can happen because of an instantaneous experience, okay, or an immediate experience that radically shocks us or really traumatizes us, and that can change our spirits. That can affect us.
That
would be bad. Yeah, salvation is the other direction. That one's good. But likewise, both of those types of experiences can make radical changes in our spirits, not just in our psyche, our way of thinking.
You see that in nature, too. I mean, it's like a plant. When you dig it up and you plant it somewhere else, which would be a traumatic experience for the plant, and it often takes that growth that you normally see almost ceases till it, and then there's a time of recovery before. It does significantly change what it was.
And if it's traumatic enough, it may not ever recover. Yep. But again, our spirits are stable and consistent, generally experience only small and gradual changes. In contrast to that, our psyches are very dynamic and they change easily and quickly. For example, you can change your mind very quickly about something. You change your mind very quickly about something. And mind is a function of your psyche, not your spirit. Just a couple of examples there. So our character, that is our fundamental true selves, our character includes the spiritual qualities we've seen in Scripture, the grace, gifts, and the fruit of the Spirit. Those are spiritual qualities. Those are not ways of thinking. All right? I also recognize that we present ourselves differently from time to time, and based on circumstances, based on our state of mind at the moment, based on our self-image, our confidence at the moment, our motivation, what we hope to accomplish, our physical and emotional comfort levels, and all these other things play into how we express ourselves. Now, all of these things affect the way we express ourselves, which is different from our character, which is consistent. You see the distinction I'm making here? Now, this is not a scriptural concept that I'm presenting at this moment, but it's supported by the scriptural explanations of the psyche, which we're going to examine in future sessions. So it's very dynamic and volatile. It changes quickly and easily. So for lack of a better word, I use the word personality to describe or to represent our dynamic outward expression. So our character is a function of our spirits and remains consistent with time. That's our character, who we really are. In contrast, our personality usually expresses our character, but can be very dynamic. Any questions or comments about this? Again, if you look up the word personality in the dictionary, it does not make a strong distinction between personality and character. In fact, usually they use them interchangeably sometimes. But I'm at a loss for a word here, okay? And I find personality a very convenient word to use. So I'm not making a technical definition here. I'm just trying to draw a distinction. And if you can come up with a better word, I'm receptive. Any questions or comments about what we've covered so far? Let's now talk about the effects of salvation. In the creation account, which we talked about last week, how many times did God create something out of nothing? Three times, right? What was the first use of the Hebrew word bara in the creation account? In the beginning, God created what? Heavens and the earth. And after that, He formed things from what He had created. Light and darkness, water and ground, plants, trees, that kind of thing. Then there comes the second use of the word bara in the creation account. What did that represent? Animals. And what distinguishes an animal from a rock? Not just the fact that it breathes air. Conscious awareness. There's an intelligence there, a conscious awareness. Animals, specifically the first act of the second level of creation there was creation of water animals and birds. And then it says he formed the land animals. That doesn't mean he took a fish and made a cow out of it. That's not what it means. It means that he had already created the essential elements for those living creatures, okay? So he didn't have to create anything new to add to it to make a land animal. You follow me? The second level of creation, the first level was physical existence. The second level was conscious awareness, what we call the psyche-type functions. And what was the third occurrence of create? God created.
Man.
And what is it that distinguishes man from an animal? Spirit. Ecclesiastes, Solomon was really warped at that point. He said some things that are flat out not true.
Yeah, that's just
okay? Awesome. And that's one of them. He talked about the animal spirits. No. That was his twisted...
Yeah,
his twisted thinking. There are several things like that in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, so be aware of that. Proverbs is good. Ecclesiastes is warped. Okay?
Until the very final end of it where he says...
Well... Even throughout that book there, he occasionally has a flash of brilliance and he's back on track. But then he goes back into his, everything is useless, it's vanity, don't worry about it. You know, all you have is this life, so just do your best job and enjoy it because after that it's dead. You know, all that kind of weird thinking that's totally incompatible with the rest of Scripture. Occasionally he'll have a flash of insight and he'll say something that's really profound and accurate, but then he flops back into that weird way of thinking.
Character is wisdom. You know what I mean? He has a gifting. Mm-hmm. So it's either being operating and being redeemed by God, or it's still working, but in its own way separately, which then becomes warped. It's not like when he walked away, the gift fizzled and died.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It would seem to me, you know, every chapter in the Bible, there's a reason for it, every book.
Yeah.
And Ecclesiastes, to me, seems... part of us when we're not so good too. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why it may be in there also.
I agree. It's in there for a reason. I think that reason is this can happen to either best of us if we don't stay focused on God. Because it will, yes. If we don't stay focused on God, it will happen, yes. So, getting back to creation account. Adam and Eve had spirits when God created them, right? They had human spirits. Okay? With that in mind, look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. The Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will what?
Surely
Yes. So if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would certainly die. That's Genesis 2. Genesis 3, we see that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and God expelled them from the garden. Chapter 4, which is the account of Cain and Abel. Chapter 5 is the account of Adam's genealogy. And in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 5, we read this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Can we assume that aging is a part of sin's curse?
Yes.
You think that's a valid assumption?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Let me explain a little background here. Genesis, I think it is a valid assumption. I'll show why. Genesis 1:14. I just wanted you to struggle with that for a moment before I demonstrated it. Genesis 1:14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years." That's the key phrase right there. Seasons, days, and years were marked off even before God created Adam and Eve. Certainly before they sinned, right? Okay? So, the question might come to your mind, it comes to mind, that how long did Adam and Eve live in the garden before they sinned? The Bible doesn't say, right? It could have been hours, it could have been millennia. There is no clue about how long they lived, if I can use that phrase, before they sinned. But Adam and Eve didn't age before they sinned. They didn't age until they sinned. So the passage of the seasons and days and years had no effect on them until they sinned. Let me explain. I'll explain by asking a question here. How old was Adam when he sinned? He wasn't. Because the passage of time had no effect on him, and he hadn't aged before he sinned. You see, before Adam sinned, his spirit, life, and authority sustained creation. We said, no, that's what God does. No, that's what Adam did too. Adam was created in God's image. And I can prove to you that Adam's unsinful nature, sustained creation. His spirit, life, and his authority sustained creation. And it offset what scientists call entropy, that is, deterioration and decay. Okay? It offset them. But when he sinned, entropy became dominant, and decay became commonplace. In fact, there's a New Testament verse that says that all creation is in bondage to decay because of Adam. It wasn't in bondage to decay before Adam sinned. So if you might say it this way, Adam's life clock started when he sinned, and he aged 930 years before he died. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 2, and God told Adam that he would die when he ate the forbidden fruit, not 930 years later. So how do we reconcile this apparent discrepancy?
That spirit died.
What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? God expelled them from the garden, right? They were separated from God, right? The Bible calls separation from God spiritual death, right? You follow me here? So Adam's spirit died immediately when he sinned. He was expelled from God's presence, literally separated from God. Yet his body lived 930 years after that. We can back this up with similar statements or related statements from the New Testament. I offer a few of them here. Matthew 8:22. But Jesus told them, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now what in the world did he mean by that? Let the dead bury their own dead. The spiritually dead do what?
Bury
the physically dead, right? Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Were you alive as a sinner?
No, not.
Oh yeah, you were. You were sucking air, right? You were breathing.
Not spiritually.
But you were alive, right? Physically. See, we're talking about
spiritually dead but alive.
That's it. We're using the same terminology for two different things here. We were spiritually dead, but we were physically alive as sinners. Look at Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. Every human initially is alive in their body and psyche, but their spirit is dead, separated from God. Agreed? Does that mean that a sinner's human spirit is non-existent or non-functional?
No.
Can you explain what you mean?
It could be connected to Satan. I mean, it could be used for, the world or Satan's
its way of
but not for God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and we established, we talked about earlier that spirit is what sustains the body. So if there was no spirit, then you could argue they couldn't be alive to begin with.
Right.
And this death is talking about, like you say, a separation from God. It's not talking about a physical or a... Lots of times we think of death as non-existence, but really that's not a biblical view of death.
That's exactly...
more of a man's view of death.
That's exactly what I'm trying to get into and nail down here, because we think of death, okay, your body decomposes and it no longer exists. So if I'm spiritually dead, does that mean my spirit no longer doesn't exist? That's not what it means. That's why I demonstrated... Well, let me go on. I want you to go back to the first page of your worksheet. Look at the first page and look at the scripture references listed under the phrase titled basic character. Look at the scripture references. I want you to notice that most of those are from the Old Testament. Were those people born again? Why not? That's right. Because man was in bondage to decay and to death until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, right? That didn't happen in the Old Testament. So those people had spirits. I intentionally led you through that list to show to you that those people had spirits and were active, and they had certain functional traits. But yet, they were not born again, so they were spiritually dead. They were separated from God, but still functional. You with me? Okay. Now, in the first session, we saw that our human spirits are the source of life, as somebody just mentioned just a moment ago. That our spirits are the source of life for the rest of our parts, other parts of our being. And that when our spirits depart from our bodies die, right? So our spirits sustain our psyches and bodies. Just like Adam's pre-sin spirit sustained all of creation. And when he sinned, separated from God, his spirit was no longer capable of doing that, and spirit came in bondage to decay and deterioration. Now, the spirit is the source of life for the rest of our beings, the rest of our other parts of our being. And this is true even of a sinner. Their spirit sustains their psyche and body. So, the human spirit is very functional regardless of that person's spiritual condition. Are you okay with that conclusion? Okay. Now consider the list of aptitudes or grace gifts or spiritual enablements. Consider that list. We said that those are functions of the Spirit. We showed from Scripture that they are functions of the Spirit. Some of the items in that list came from the Old Testament. Does a person have to be saved for their aptitudes or spiritual enablements to function? No. My position is that God gives every human the aptitudes, the grace gifts, spiritual enablements, the aptitudes and the character traits they need to be successful in life. As sinners, we're motivated by sin, and we use those things for self-centered reasons, for sinful purposes, to satisfy ourselves. And that self-centeredness is the essence of sin, okay? But as children of God, our spiritual rebirth so radically changes the way we use our inherent abilities that the old has passed away and everything's become new. We become like it's as though we're different people because our motivation has changed. We still have the same abilities, but our motivation has changed. So it's like we've no longer are the person we used to be. We become somebody totally different. Okay?
Temple, and God gave him the gifts, the craftsmanship.
Craftsmanship, yes.
What I'm saying is, like, you know, they say the Holy Spirit can come upon you, but he didn't use it for his own. He used it for God.
That's exactly where I got craftsmanship, from that particular passage in the Old Testament. Yep. That's a very solid explanation of it. And it does say that God gave him that ability. Well, hello. At what point did he get it? You know? When God needed a tabernacle built, did he suddenly give this guy the ability? Or did he give the guy that ability when he created it, when he was conceived? I believe that's the case. Which we'll look at in just a little bit. That's where I'm heading, actually. My position is that your character didn't change when you were saved, but how you expressed your character did change. That's my position. There may be exceptions to that, and I can see scriptural evidence of possible exceptions. Possible. But I believe that in general, this is the premise right here. Our character did not change when we were saved. You see, when you were born again, God didn't strip you of your old spirit and replace it with a new one. I know that a lot of Christians use the Old Testament verse where God's speaking to Israel and says, I'll take away your heart of stone and I will put a new spirit within you. But that's not the precedent for God doing that to us individually. Okay? Besides, that was Old Testament. That's not New Testament. But God doesn't strip our old spirit out of us, throw it away, and replace it with a brand new spirit. And in the same way, he doesn't replace your character, which is a function of your spirit. My next point here. God's grace extends to everyone, regardless of their spiritual condition. God's grace extends to everyone, regardless of their spiritual condition. Look at Matthew 5:45. It says, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Why does God provide sunshine and rain for everyone, regardless of their spiritual condition?
It's love. He's God.
And they need it, right? He's God. He's motivated by love. Mm-hmm. And they need it. He knows they need it, so he provides it automatically without us asking. He says, hey, you're going to need this, so here it is. Now, there's the kind of precedent I can relate to. He says, I know what my plan is for your life, and you're going to need this, so here it is. I said, what's that all about? You'll find out.
You know, one of the things that I'm having a very, very, very difficult time accepting the concept of grace as unmerited favor. I don't see that at all. And in looking at grace, it's always, to me, as I'm reevaluating things, it's God's enabling us to do or be aligned with his purposes. And, you know, when you think about salvation or anybody's ability to respond to God, it's always grace. It's not because we didn't deserve anything. It's Jesus certainly was totally, totally, totally perfect. And so did he not deserve? It's just, but it's God's grace, his empowerment to do what he was called to do. So I just have totally disregarded unmerited favor as entity of grace.
As a definition or expression of grace. I understand where you're coming from. I think certainly the point that we're making here is grace is an enablement, all right, an empowerment. That's the point we're making very strongly here today.
But
go ahead.
To me, the unmerited favor comes into play because
he loves us.
Because it's given and it's not earned.
So exactly.
It's an empowerment, but it's yes. not an earned empowerment. It's
a gift.
Yeah, and like you say, the rain and the sun on the just and the unjust. I mean, somebody could have just beaten his wife, and the rain will fall on his field. I mean,
right.
You know what I mean?
Sure.
So there's both going on at the.
Well, I guess in terms of responding to, I guess I can see that.
Yeah.
The whole idea of the charisma. The root of that is charis, which is grace. Okay? So, grace, a grace gift, which is not deserved, we didn't earn it, God gave it to us unilaterally, without us even acknowledging our need for it in many cases. He gave it to us. But that is an enablement for us to do whatever he asks us to do or whatever he expects of us, whatever he's planned for us to do and so forth, which includes living a life of faithfulness to him. That's a, even the faith that we need to accept salvation is a gift from him. And Paul says, faith, you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that nobody can boast about it. Well, I had enough faith to be saved. No, even that came from God. So God gives us, he gives us this favor, which we didn't deserve, because he knows we're going to need these enablements. Okay? I understand what you're saying, but I think both sides really are valid.
I understand that now.
Okay. Well, it's something we, as we're sitting here pondering this thing, well, is that still true? You know, I've heard that all my life, but is that really true? It's good for us to consider that. Because then we can process it and possibly come back to the conclusion, yes, that is true. All right? Sometimes I process and come to the conclusion, no, that's not true. I no longer believe that about some things. Okay? Yes?
Isn't this where we are now, America? I feel he gave us the grace, this country. And now look.
Mm-hmm. Right. We can certainly apply that to this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 9:9. Again, we're talking about God's grace extending to everyone regardless of their spiritual condition. 2 Corinthians 9:9. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. Notice that God didn't restrict this based on a person's spiritual condition. He says, you're poor? Here, gifts. You need these gifts. Gift, as in charisma. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. So, who is the source of every good and perfect thing in this world? God is, specifically the Father. None of us deserves God's charisma or grace gifts. That's why they're called grace, not wages. Okay? He gives us these things, though we don't deserve them. We didn't deserve them before salvation, and we don't deserve them after salvation. They're still our gifts, grace gifts. Now, Romans 11:29, very significant verse here. Significant in the context of the topics that you brought up just a moment ago. Romans 11:29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, the context of this statement is Israel's destiny. But in that context, Paul is making a general statement or stating a general principle. Okay? So this statement is not limited to Israel. And he uses the word gifts here, which is a Greek word charisma, grace gifts or aptitudes in our context of this study here. So God gives aptitudes irrevocably. That means regardless of how we use them or the results we produce with them. Oh, you messed that one up. I'm taking that away from you. No, he doesn't do that. That's irrevocable. So he gives it to you and it becomes you. Okay? It came from him, either at conception or at a moment of necessity or whatever, but he gives it to us and it becomes us. It becomes identified with who we are. Regardless of where we use it, whether we use it appropriately or not.
Even though someone might be struggling with alcoholism, I've heard this minister, the great healer. I mean, he healed thousands of people, but he had a problem with alcoholism. And some churches were, oh, he won't be any because he's struggling with this sin. But to me, you still have the gifts, like you said, no matter what sin you're struggling with, you know.
Yep. The grace gifts, the aptitudes we're talking about today, the grace gifts that God gave you and his call on your life are irrevocable. Now, God's call involves using your aptitudes in a way that honors him, doing his specific will for your life. That is his call on your life. He equips you to do what he's called you to do. And those aptitudes, those inherent abilities that he gives you are part of that enablement. And using those gifts to do God's will be the most fulfilling and rewarding thing you could possibly imagine in life. Don't believe Satan's lie that if you give your life over to God, he's going to abuse you or misuse you. That is a blatant lie. Satan is the father of lies. But God's gifts and his call do not change, and they're not taken away. Okay? I believe that God gives all human beings at conception the qualities they need to be effective in life. I believe that that's his nature. I believe it's motivated by his love for humanity, the pinnacle of his creation. And it's an expression of his grace. Now, when we were sinners, we used those abilities for sinful, self-centered purposes. But when we accepted God's offer of salvation, our aptitudes, that is our charisma, our grace gifts, are reborn as part of our spirits, and they begin to function with godly motivation. Our spirits are reborn, therefore all their attributes are also reborn. This is not the traditional view, but I believe it's a very valid interpretation of Scripture, and I support it by observation. So a conclusion on this particular section right here. Salvation is spiritual rebirth, which affects every aspect of our spirit, including our character. Any questions or comments on anything we've covered this morning? Yes.
I'm looking at the word undeserving, and I think I would like to find another word to use, because I think that it's disturbing to me. It's confusing. I'm thinking of this thing of the gifts being irrevocable, that it's nothing inherent in us that moves God to do this or that. It's just because he does what he does. And so the undeserving, I mean, it just still puts us into this mode of, it gets me thinking. I don't want to think about that word.
Because in a way, it kind of implies that there is something that is deserving.
Right.
Yeah. But the fact is, there's no way we can deserve anything from God. Whatever word you want to choose, and we may need to look for a different word, but the point is, there's nothing that we can do to earn God's grace. That's why it's called grace. Yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I struggle with words like this as well, because we've always used and we think that's the most accurate word. Well, words change with time, and we also come up with new perspectives. I believe in progressive revelation, and God continues to give us through the generations new insight into what he's doing here. So I think it's appropriate for us to ponder these words and say, is that really the right word or the best word? I think it's appropriate. Any questions or comments about anything else we covered this morning?
When you said about trauma.
Yes.
Well, I could see, I guess it depends on what type of trauma you're talking about, but sometimes, God does use these trauma to, I believe, to draw us closer to him, to make us more intimate, because we're desperate, we're grabbing on to, so we're looking more focused on Jesus. So that would, in my opinion, that would help our spiritual character be improved or, grow. Mm-hmm. Can see where it would set you back, if you were in the military and you had a horrible experience and you just couldn't even think, but I don't know, all things work together for good.
What do you think, group? Can God use traumas?
I think so, but I think that the nature of the word is trauma. It's not, the exception is trials or difficulties.
Mm-hmm. No.
We're talking about something radical and horrible.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Something
yes.
catastrophic. Not a, you know what I mean?
Not just
your normal. Not
it's
your
not,
normal
a, not just a hard time.
Right.
Yeah, we're talking about an assault here, a right. serious assault or a serious accident. We're talking about something that literally traumatizes us.
How about Corrie Ten Boom, who was in that concentration camps, and her and her sister would minister to people when they were, mm-hmm. had, we all know what that was like.
Sure. Do we agree that God can use even traumas?
Well, I think that God uses every detail of our lives mm-hmm. to reparent us to that we would know that he is our Father, and we are becoming more and more his image. Mm-hmm. And so he uses everything, good, bad, mm-hmm. in between, everything, to father us and say, I'm your father, nothing escapes me.
Can I use a scripture to support that? Romans 8, 28 through 30. God works everything together, the good, the bad, the ugly, everything. And he uses it synergistically. The Greek word there, works together, is synergio, work together. And that indicates a compounding of effect. So God works everything together synergistically for greater good to those of us who are called, who love him and called according, blah, blah, blah. And it says the ultimate destiny, the ultimate direction of that is we be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's exactly what Evelyn's saying here. God will use even the traumatic things to continue to work in our nature to make us more Christ-like. That's exactly what that passage is saying. Even the good, the bad, the ugly, the pretty, and everything else. God works all together so that overall, that doesn't say their trauma is good. That's not what it's saying. He says he takes that trauma, combines it with everything else that you have experienced up to that point and everything you'll experience after that, and he'll work everything together, compounding the results for your overall benefit, which is for you to become more like Christ. Let me wrap things up here, okay?
Well, I think I'm hearing her question is as if there are two things. Our spirit is basically stable and slow and in change.
Generally.
However, there are two things that can dramatically or radically change us, and it would be salvation or trauma. They can have such an impact in our spirit. I think that's what he's saying, not that it's a good thing or a bad thing. I mean,
right.
Well, obviously salvation is good and trauma is not good, but
right.
Again, under the concept of or precept that God uses everything, even trauma can be used to.
And it isn't just about our life either. I mean, God does those, he redeems those things that happen to us so that we can minister to other people.
Yeah.
He uses it to develop compassion. And
certainly.
But we get a side benefit of having it here.
Let me close here with a couple of statements. You are primarily a spirit being. That's who you are. You are primarily a spirit being. You have a psyche, and you are temporarily living in a physical body. Your spirit is the real you, and it's the source of your character and was born again at salvation. Now you might notice on the last page of your worksheet there, I've given an updated chart. I keep adding new items to this chart as we complete each session here. So the chart that you have in your worksheet includes the points that we made today. Let me pronounce a blessing on you before you dash off. May you begin to understand and be awed by the radical transformation God's grace performed on your human spirit. And may that awe motivate you to worship him for his grace and goodness. Amen.
Amen.
Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.